Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy upon him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you would rejoice at seeing him again, and that I would be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete that which was lacking in your service to me. Amen. You may be seated. Last week I ended how I've been serving on the credentials committee of our presbytery for many years. And part of our work is to examine candidates as they consider the role of ministry. And part of that examining is to examine their preaching. Now, we're not looking for Billy Graham's, but rather faithful exposition of God's word. Part of that task is to correct as well as to commend in their preaching and in their service. And we had one such man that preached recently that said in his sermon that you should never meet your heroes because all heroes will let you down and they will disappoint you because they are all fallen individuals. But that the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly faithful and true. And it was a good sermon, and we passed him on it. But he made an overstatement in his conclusion, which oftentimes you can, especially as a young preacher. And that overstatement was this, that the only hero that we should have is the Lord Jesus Christ, because all other heroes are fallen. While, yes, it is true that Jesus is our only perfect hero, the reality is that we should have many heroes, both dead and alive, especially heroes of the faith. The scripture, in fact, is full of heroes. Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter full of heroes. Perfect? No, far from it, but models and examples of what it means to live and walk by faith and trust. That's why biographies are one of my favorite forms of literature. Learning from these men and women and their life experiences, both good and bad, they are heroes in every sense of the word. And likewise, we should have personal heroes, living heroes in our life. Those that we can look to, those that we can learn from. And I hope that your life is full of models and examples of those that walk by faith. The truth is that we need such examples. We need such heroes. Because we need truth and principles lived out. We need truth in action. We don't just need mere principles. We need patterns. And that's what I love about the book of Philippians, and especially chapter 2. We have patterns that Paul gives us, examples, heroes, if you would, of those that are to be models to us. At the beginning of chapter 2, you have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself on how in the flesh he came in a humble manner, giving of himself even unto death. We saw how Paul even shows himself to be an example, one that was poured out as a drink offering for the church. Last week we saw the example of Timothy, and now this week of Epaphroditus, which just demonstrates what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to drive home this theme of humility, about putting others before ourselves. Because it was the very thing that the church of Philippi was struggling, and oftentimes most churches do. We all struggle with this in the flesh. We put ourselves first instead of looking to others. And yet the example again and again, both through Christ as well as through these servants, is those that put others before themselves. And so we see Paul say, look at Timothy. Look at how he's a model of service and a model of godly character and a model of humility. He's a model to emulate your life out. And this week he gives us another example. Another man. One very different than Timothy. Different even than himself. And that man is Epaphroditus. And we'll look at him this morning in 2 points. His work and his worth. And then his near ruin in return. First, his work and his worth. My assumption this morning is that you know a lot about Paul. And that you know something about Timothy. Probably a little bit more after last week's sermon. But you know absolutely nothing about Epaphroditus. If somebody came to you and said, who's Epaphroditus? I would imagine you would say, Epaphra who? Because he's not talked about much in scriptures. In fact, this passage before us and then in chapter 4 is the only places in scripture that we know anything about this man. And yet, the unfamiliarity should not equate to unimportant. No, Paul puts him in the spotlight for us. He highlights his life. He highlights his service. And so it's a pleasure for us to get to know this servant of the Lord this morning. Let's first look at what we can know about this man. First, his name, Epaphroditus. Probably not on the top 10 list of biblical names that you're going to potentially name your child. I'm glad that our expectant mother's list is growing, but I'm guessing that you are not thinking about naming your child Epaphroditus, and rightfully so. Epaphroditus literally means lover of Epaphrodite, which if you're up on your Greek gods, was the Greek goddess of love, often sensual and sexual love. The temple in Corinth, the temple to Epaphrodite, was complete with temple prostitution and perversion of every kind. And yet that was his name. It was giving homage to this goddess and to this pagan practice. And so we can rightfully assume from the very beginning that unlike Timothy, Epaphroditus did not have believing parents. He grew up in a pagan family. And yet it was in that context that Epaphroditus was saved. Perhaps under the ministry of Paul when he was there in Philippi. He came unto saving faith. And he went from being a lover of Epaphrodite, the Greek goddess, to the lover of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And yet what I love and appreciate and admire about Epaphroditus is that he kept his name. He didn't change it. Some did when they came unto Christ to indicate a new start, a new identity, to make a break from their pagan past. And with that break, they gave themselves a new name. But others didn't. They kept it. No doubt as an avenue to share what they had been saved from. In today's context, many former Muslims do this. You hear their name and it's clearly a Muslim name. It's an Islamic name. And yet they are Christians. And oftentimes people go, you have a Muslim name, but you're a Christian. How does this work out? It doesn't seem to sync up. And it's a wonderful avenue for them to share where they had come from and what the Lord had done in their life. And they kept their name so as to pique that interest of others and to give an opportunity to share the hope that is within them. And that's definitely the case, no doubt, with Epaphroditus. His name represents a radical change in his life, a radical conversion. But we can know something else from his name. And that is, he was fully Greek. No right-minded Jew would have named their child after a Greek goddess. And yet what I'm amazed at this passage, is notice what Paul calls Epaphroditus. Notice what he says right after his name. Epaphroditus, my brother. My brother. And this indicates not only a radical change in Epaphroditus, but this indicates a radical change in the Apostle Paul as well. Can you imagine what the interaction of Paul before his conversion would have been with a man like Epaphroditus? He would not have called him a brother. Absolutely not. In fact, Epaphroditus would have been nothing more than a Gentile dog to Paul before his conversion. He would have spit on the ground just thinking about his name alone. And yet, notice what Paul calls him now. He calls him my brother. Why is that? Because Paul was leveled by the gospel. He was brought into radical racial reconciliation because of the cross. And it's the gospel alone, beloved, that can take a Pharisaical, legalistic Jew and a pagan Greek Gentile and make them brothers in Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of the cross. Listen, you have more in common with people that are opposite of you in every cultural and ethnic and demographic category if you are both in Christ than you do with those that line up with you in every measure. I have more in common with my black Haitian brother, John Paul, and his funny accent than I do with white college-educated neighbors that do not know Jesus. Only the gospel can do that. And that is what we must see at this passage. It may be a small point, but it must not be missed. That here in these short verses at the end of chapter 2, you have Paul, a full-bred Jew. You have Timothy, a half-Jew, a half-Greek. And then you have Epaphroditus, a Gentile. All together, all brothers, all working towards the same cause. That is the church. That is this church. And ought to be increasingly so. That we are brought together in unity because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not be separated by the things that separate the world if you're in Christ Jesus our Lord. But notice also not only his name, but in addition, the mission that he performed. And this is where we need to turn to chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 18. There at the very end of this letter, Paul is writing his final statements to the church. And he says, I have received a full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Epaphroditus was the one that brought this wonderful gift to Paul in Rome. You remember Paul, when he writes this letter, is imprisoned there. And notice what the Philippians don't do when they hear about the news of Paul's imprisonment. They don't just say, well, that's too bad. We'll pray for him. No, they say, we'll pray for him and we'll also send a gift to make sure that he is provided for, that he has all the provisions that he needs. Because unlike prisons in the U.S. where you have clothes and shoes and 3 meals a day and cable TV, in Rome, the Romans provided the prison and that's it. And sometimes not even that, they would just provide a Roman guard that they would chain to you. And that's most likely what Paul had. He was in house arrest. All other provisions would have to come from the outside. And so Paul couldn't provide for himself. He would need these provisions. And the Philippians wanted to provide it. And yet they couldn't just wire the money. They couldn't just send it via Amazon. They had to send it with someone. Instead of sending it with a stranger, they sent it with one of their own, perhaps one of their deacons. And this was the calling upon Epaphroditus. And so he went from Philippi to Rome. And this wasn't just a matter of hopping on Delta and being there in a couple hours. This was an 800-mile journey. This would take weeks. He couldn't borrow a buddy pass from Brandon to get there. No, he had to go by foot. This would be like going and traveling to Philadelphia. And not doing it by trains, planes, or automobiles, but doing it on foot. This would be about 800 miles. This would take commitment and dedication and risk. And by the way, Brandon does not have a buddy pass for you, so don't ask. Epaphroditus was willing to do this. And he did it to do two things. And we read about this in Paul's commendation of him. He says that Epaphroditus is your messenger and minister to my need. He was a messenger of love and support to Paul. He was a minister to the needs of Paul with the provided gifts, which demonstrates that the Philippians didn't love just in word only, but in deed and in truth by sending this gift. And you might ask, well, what did he come to do? Well, all that we read is that he came to be a messenger and a minister to Paul. And you might think, well, is that it? Didn't he come to preach? Didn't he come to teach a Sunday school class? Didn't he come to do some evangelism, maybe start a revival there in Rome, maybe knock on some doors? We don't read of any of that. It says that he just came to bring a message and be a minister to Paul. And you might think, well, that doesn't sound much like a missionary to me. Paul, how can you call him a messenger? And perhaps he was a messenger, but surely you can't call him a minister, can you? Yes, you can. And that's where I think we need to not only have a redefinition of Christian leadership like we saw last week with Timothy, that Timothy wasn't your typical leader of the church, not dynamic, not extroverted, not outgoing, but timid in many ways. And yet the Lord can use a person like that. So too here, I think we need to have a redefinition of what is true Christian work. Not all are called to be like the Apostle Paul, planting churches. Not are all called to be like Timothy, being leaders within the church. Some are called to be Epaphroditus, to come in a support role. Not as leaders, not as teachers, not as preachers, but rather those that come behind the scenes, so to speak, to support and to comfort and to encourage. Listen, some of you, the thought of coming up here and saying anything would make you break into a cold sweat. But that doesn't make this, what I do up here, any greater than what you are called to do out there. Let's put away this idea that having this support role, this service role, is any less in the kingdom of God. It is not. In fact, I think if we understand this passage and this chapter more, I think the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ would even evaluate and lift that up higher than the work of those that would be up front and leaders and preachers. It's not any less work. It's not any less precious in the sight of God. Notice what Paul says of Epaphroditus. He says that he is a worker. He wasn't called to the same work as Paul. He wasn't called to the same work as Timothy, but he was a worker nonetheless. He wasn't content to be on the sidelines. No, he's willing to roll up his sleeves and to go to work for the kingdom of God. He was an example of what Paul said earlier when he says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That he was working out that which God had worked in. That this life-changing gospel made him go forth, sent him forth to do good works. Yes, for Paul. Yes, for the church. But ultimately for Christ, unto whom we do all of our work. He was a worker. Paul not only calls him a worker, he calls him a soldier. I love that. Timothy, we would say, was probably a general. But Epaphroditus was a soldier. We might even call him a private. You know what? The church needs generals. The church also needs soldiers. Those with their boots on the ground. And Epaphroditus was just that. He had his boots on the ground, quite literally, 800 miles so. And then we'll see in just a moment that Paul sends him back. So that's another 800 miles. 1,600 miles he was willing to go for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. He was a worker, a soldier. But notice a little adjective before that as well. Not only was he a worker, he was a soldier, but Paul calls him my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. In other words, Paul says, this brother is equal to myself. He's not below, he's not under. He's equal to, he's a fellow. What a praise, what a compliment that would have been to Epaphroditus. This was the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, the leader of the early church, the apostle to the Gentiles, the writer of the majority of the New Testament, saying to Epaphroditus, this is my brother, a fellow worker, a fellow brother in arms. He's saying, I can't do this work without him. There are those behind the scenes that are to support and to encourage and to help. If I can give you a modern day example, most of you have heard of Tom Brady. 6 Super Bowl titles, multiple MVPs. He just turned 43 just a few days ago. He's entering into his 20th season in the NFL. One of the greatest quarterbacks ever to play. Everybody's heard of Tom Brady, but I imagine you haven't heard of Alex Guerrero. Guerrero is Tom Brady's trainer. And if you'd ask Brady what has led to his success, what's added to his longevity, he would point to his trainer, Guerrero. And he would say, I couldn't do it without him. And it's very similar here. The Apostle Paul would be the MVP of the early church. But who does he point to? He points to Timothy and he points to Epaphroditus. He says, these are the men. I couldn't do it without them. Which is just, again, a great example of what good, true leadership looks like. That leaders don't point to themselves, they point to the others that they have the pleasure of leading, serving with, giving them the praise, giving them the glory. This is what it means when Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, all being a part of the same body. And that each body part has different tasks, and yet each are equally important to the function of the body. One is not less important than the other. In fact, that passage, Paul says, the eye can't see, say to the ear, I don't need you. No, each part is necessary. Each part is needed. All are essential. There's many parts, but there's one body, and that's what we see with Epaphroditus. That's what we see in the church of Jesus Christ. And we're all valuable. We're all needed. Sometimes not always all seen, but you are all seen by God and the Lord Jesus Christ in whom you give your service to. So do it unto him. And receive the praise and glory from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see Epaphroditus, his work and his worth. Second, we see his near ruin and return. Paul tells of how this work that Epaphroditus was called to do almost took his life. In fact, it says that he fell ill. Not just a little ill, not just a cough or a chills for 24 hours. No, 2 times Paul says that he nearly died. He was on death's door. And no doubt it was perhaps because of these travels that he took in order to get to Rome. And yet, notice what it doesn't say. Notice it doesn't say Epaphroditus got sick because he didn't have enough faith. Nor does it say he got ill. But don't worry, I healed him. Which seems to demonstrate that this apostolic gift of supernatural revelatory healing was probably done away with by this time. But that is not an ongoing gift in the church. We shouldn't be looking for those with the gift of healing or modern day healers. That was only for a time and place within the church. And Paul, if he still had it, why would you say, Paul, why didn't you just heal him if you had that power within you? No, he says that he was ill, near to death. And it says that many heard about this and they were distressed. The Philippians heard about this and were distressed. Paul says, I almost had sorrow upon sorrow because I thought I was going to lose this brother. And I think this is an important lesson about sickness. Let's not believe this damnable lie that sickness is never to be a part of the Christian life or demonstrates less than faith. Almost every biblical leader, every servant of God that we read about in the scripture had sickness of one form or another. Think about Paul. He talks about having the thorn in the flesh. Last week we heard about Timothy, where Paul says that you're to drink a little bit of wine because of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Here we hear about Epaphroditus, about being ill almost unto death. We shouldn't see sickness as a weakness. Rather, we should see it as a badge of honor. The Lord would allow us to experience such things. And our faith would be held up in the midst of it. That He would use it to teach us and to learn lessons. And let us also not be fooled to think that if we follow Christ, then we'll be immune to problems. Even life-ending ones. In fact, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? When we become Christians, we enter into the fray. We enter into the arena, so to speak. And we're to do battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. And oftentimes we're going to have wounds as a result of that, either physically or no doubt emotionally and most definitely spiritually. There's risk in becoming a Christian. Being a Christian is risky. Don't be fooled by it. In fact, notice what Paul says of him in verse 30, that he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete this task. Epaphroditus knew what this was going to take, and he was willing to take it. He was willing to enter into the risk. The risk did not stop him. And that is a lesson that we need to hear today, isn't it? Church, we have work to do. And if you're saying right now, well, I'll get back to the Lord's work when the coronavirus is ended, or when the presidential elections are done, or perhaps when my 401k is in a better place than it is financially right now, or when these personal problems that I'm dealing with are alleviated, then I will get back into the work. Then I'll get back into doing what God has called me to do. If that is your attitude, beloved, then don't you see that you're doing exactly what the evil one would want you to do? He's allowing these problems to sideline you. No, we must be willing to enter into the riskiness of following Christ. That doesn't mean being foolish or taking unnecessary risks. Don't get me wrong. But if we only do the work of the Lord when it's risk-free, then we'll never do the work of the Lord. Our brother, again, John Paul, knew the risk. Every single moment of every single day was risky for him in Haiti. And one of those risks ended up taking his life. And yet I ask the question, was it worth it? Absolutely. Why? Because Jesus very clearly says, he who loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will gain it. John Paul didn't lose his life. He gained it. He gained it. Because he was willing to give it away every single day that he was on this earth. And notice this particular risk didn't take Epaphroditus' life. And that's because God had mercy on him. We never just get better from sickness. No, we get better because God has mercy upon us, doesn't he? But Paul says here, finally, I'm going to send him back to you. In fact, Paul says, I'm eager to do so that you may rejoice and that you may have joy. In fact, no doubt Epaphroditus was the one that brought this letter back to the church in Philippi. And as they had him return, perhaps the thought crossed their mind, well, why is he back? Paul's still in prison. Shouldn't he still be there? Shouldn't he still be ministering to Paul? Did Paul reject him? Did Paul reject our gift? And Paul makes it very clear here in this letter. No, he did exactly what he was called to do. He was a worker. He was a soldier. He was a messenger. He was a minister. This is my brother. I couldn't have done it without him. And now receive him back. Receive him with joy. Rejoice in the return of Epaphroditus. So you're to have joy in one another and in the work that is performed for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, Paul says, honor such a man as this. Honor him. And you might think, well, that seems a little bit out of place, doesn't it? This is the chapter on humility. Should we really honor him? Perhaps we should humble him. Perhaps we should tell him what he should have done or how he could have done it better. No, Paul says he is to be honored. Sadly, too many Christians think that they have the ministry of humbling. Not humbling themselves, but humbling others. They should point out the flaws and shortcomings, what others can do better. Why? Because they think, well, that helps to keep them humble. No, we're to humble ourselves. We're to honor others. How can I say it clearly? Well, it's this. There ain't no ministry of humbling. No, there's the ministry of honoring and praising and lifting up and encouraging others to go below them and to push them up, not to try to push them down or keep them from getting too big-headed. That's how we are to honor one another. Well, how can we apply this word to us today? There's so much here. But I hope what you are seeing in this passage and what you are really truly enjoying is that as Paul puts forward these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, they're two individuals that are very much different from each other. And yet he commends them both as workers and as soldiers for the church and for the gospel. And so from this, we can say that there is no such thing as non-workers in the kingdom of God. There's no such spiritual gift as attender only. No, we all have a work to do. You've all been enlisted in the Lord's army if you're a believer. That work will be as diverse as there are people in this room. But no one that is a true believer in Christ ought to be sidelined. Never be sidelined. You're always to be in the game. Always to be using your gifts and talents for Christ and for the church. If you're a Paul, be an Paul. If you're a Timothy, be a Timothy. If you're an Epaphroditus, then be Epaphroditus. But notice that there isn't anyone that is nothing. No, if you are a believer in Christ, you've been given gifts and talents. Don't wait for the church to put you into service. Use your service unto Christ. Use your gifts and your talents, the things that you're interested in, for the glory of God. Let me encourage you in that. Second, if we're going to be a missions-sending church, we must send more than money and gifts. Or to send people. I think that's what we learn in this passage. That was the ministry of Epaphroditus. It was the ministry of presence. It was the ministry of support. It's the ministry of encouragement. Listen, it's easy to send stuff. It's hard to send yourself. Right? It's hard to give of yourself. It's hard to give of your time. But I think we need to, from this passage, rethink how we use our time. Perhaps you need to rethink how you use your retirements or use even your vacation time. That we should perhaps use, I'm not saying all of it, but some of it for more than just going to touristy places. Perhaps some of our time we should use to bring encouragement and to bring support and to bring blessing, to be a ministry of presence to our missionaries and our church plants around the world. I tell you, that would be much more edifying to them as well as to you than to use that time just selfishly on yourself. But it also means not just going some foreign place. This passage would say that's how we need to look at the place that we live at as well. And we're not just to stay behind the walls of the church. We're not just to have a holy huddle, are we? No, we must mobilize. We must engage with our community. That we are called, just like Epaphroditus was called, to be messengers and ministers to Smyrna and beyond. That's what we're called to. And you can't do that from afar. You must go. You must be in person. You must have a presence. Well, third, I think this passage would tell us if we're going to be a church that does great things, then we must risk great things for Christ. We can't play it safe. Again, not foolishly, not recklessly. But we're not called to a life of comfort and ease. I've been convicted of that lately. I'm not called to a comfort of life, a life of comfort and ease. That's what it means to be more American than it does to be a Christian. We're called to be workers. We're called to be soldiers for Christ. We're called to give of our lives in service unto Him. To use our hands, to use our feet, to use our hearts, to use our minds, to use our voices for the Lord Jesus Christ. Epaphroditus and Timothy, Apostle Paul, and even the Lord Jesus Christ would be examples of all of that. They're models for us. No doubt there's others that you know in your personal life that are models of this passage. I can think of many of you, even in this church, that do what is talked about right here in this passage. What an honor, what a joy it is to partner with you in that work and in that ministry, to serve others. And in so serving, honoring the Lord Jesus Christ and honoring others before ourselves. And such that do so, the Lord will honor you, both in this life as well as in the next. For such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Let me just finish by saying, yesterday I went to the memorial service of John Paul, and one of his sons stood up and gave a remembrance. And if I could paraphrase, he said, "A measure of a man is not in what he gains, but what he gives. Nor in his duration in this life, but in his adoration of his Savior." A measure of a man is not in what he gains, but what he gives. Not in the duration of his life, but his adoration of his Savior. Both in this life and even in death. Well, brothers and sisters, I can't say it any better than that. That's what we're called to. May we be named amongst such servants. When others think about us, may these titles come to mind: brother, sister, worker, soldier, messenger, minister, all for Christ, all for His glory. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for these patterns that You have shown to us. These patterns of these individuals in Scripture, the patterns and individuals of those that we know personally, Lord, that are models, that are heroes to us of the faith. Lord, may we work in such a way, may we live in such a way that we would be an example, that we would be a model, that we would, in a small way, be a hero to others, not in our perfection, Lord, far from it. Sometimes it means, even in our fallenness, how do we respond? But Lord, would you use our service? Would you use our examples? Not so that we would gain the adoration of others, O Lord, but that we would, O Lord, adore you and give you praise and glory and the service as due unto your name and unto your church, your bride, the apple of your eye. Lord, thank you for allowing us and calling us and allowing us to enter into such service for your kingdom, for your sake, as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you help us and enable us in it? We pray this all in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.